Good morning, everybody. I have good news and I have bad news. The good news? No, what you want first? The bad news? It's going to get hot. The rest of today, tomorrow, the temperatures are rising from what I can tell. The good news? It's us here this morning, the coolest part of the day. I think that, I guess the idea here is that the Bible teacher is always the senior, most respected person who is given the cool part of the day to do his work. So that's how I'm reading it. Nobody's actually said that, but I'm going to read it that way. Am I ringing a little bit? What do I need to do? Pull back? You're going to be backing up all the way there, aren't you? A little better? Not quite? Here? Okay. There are more copies of the handouts here if you'd like. Just make your way right up as you wish. And we're today working with the Transfiguration story. And so we want to, you can be turning as we're kind of settling in here, turning to Mark chapter 9. John has the remainders here. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. We need a couple up more up here, John. I think I'm still ringing, but I'm just going to keep talking. And you all can adjust all your earlobes and such, and maybe maybe we'll all survive somehow. Okay. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we are asking that through your Spirit you will speak to us through your word, into which you've already breathed. And I pray that you will give us a sense of delight this morning in Scripture. We're asking in Jesus' name, amen. So, I want to read with you now Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became glistening intensely white, as no launderer on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were exceedingly afraid. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. This actually is the first thing I do. I work with this story here as the very first thing I do with my inductive Bible study students every time I'm teaching a new batch of students. So I'm just going to do with you what I do with seminary students, and you all are going to hang right with me, and it'll be great. So no worries there. But I want you to listen to what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk through this, and I'm going to do several things at once. I'm going to be stating things that I think are relatively clear, and then I'm going to be asking questions. Now, at that point, I need to intercept us and talk about asking questions, because I've had several students who come up to me after class and say, "I'm not comfortable in asking questions of God's Word." I'd like to kind of help you with that by taking you back to Luke chapter 1, to 2 primary characters there, Zechariah and Mary. Zechariah asked a question of the angel. How can this be? The angel said, I don't like you asking a question that way. And as a punishment for this, you will be struck dumb. You will not be able to speak until this child is born. And so there is poor Zechariah writing on tablets for months on end. Then we meet Mary. Same angel to her is announcing an incredible thing, and she asks a question. How can this be? The angel does not say, you've asked a question. I shall strike you dumb. No, the angel actually answers her and explains how this will happen. The Spirit of God will come upon you, etc., etc. I can't find any grammatical distinction between the questions that these two ask. It must be something about the attitude of the heart, and it has to be. My conclusion is that Zechariah's questioning was a questioning of resistance, of doubt, of suspicion. God, I don't get what you're doing. This doesn't make any sense. What have you? How can this happen? I don't know. You can kind of sense it in the tone of voice that I just used there. Mary's question is a very different kind of question, apparently. It is born out of actually humility. Humility. And I want to suggest very strongly that actually the core, basic, underlying virtue that gives rise to all the other virtues and gifts that God gives is humility. If everything we receive from God is what we ask for, that is, we ask for in prayer for God to give, then before we can ask, we have to sense that we lack, right? That we don't have. Why else would we ask? And so underneath all of our asking, underneath all of our prayer, is a sense of humility, of need, of deficit. And that's out of which, out of that humility, is how I'm suggesting that we ask questions. In other words, the humbler you are and the humbler I am, the more questions you'll have of the holy sort that are Mary's kinds of questions. As you're reading the Bible, you'll say, I don't get that. How does this work? Why would that have happened? I don't know why this followed that. These words, I've heard them read 50 times in church. Now that I'm looking at them, they're just a little more mysterious. What's going on here? You're on the Mary kind of questioning there, and God will bless that kind of questioning because our hearts are humble and open, and we're hungry, and we're longing to learn something. There will be no learning take place apart from humility. And there will be no learning take place unless the humility gives rise to godly questions that say, God help me, I don't know what's going on here. There we go. So I'm going to walk through this. And I will not be taking a full 50 minutes to do this. So I'm going to compress it down and be. I'm going to jump from thing to thing. Here we go. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. After 6 days. I'm noticing we've got a very specific time reference here, a stamp. It's unlike anything you're reading in the Gospel of Mark. Suddenly you have a very precise timing, 6 days. I've got a question. Why is it so important that we have a precise timing here? And why 6 days? And why not 8 or 9 or 3 or whatever? Why 6? And why such specificity at this point for an author who doesn't tend to do that at all? Jesus took with him, and I'm thinking, oh, I noticed something else here. You know that much of Jesus' ministry has been done by way of interruption. Other people come up tugging on his robe. Other people come up asking questions. They come up with people to be healed, with children who are possessed by demons to be healed, etc., etc., etc. This time, Jesus is the initiator. It's his decision to do something. Jesus took with him. This is Jesus now saying, it's time to do something. My question is, what's he interested, so interested? Why is he so interested in taking the initiative here? And he led Peter, James, and John. Notice the specificity and notice just these three disciples and only these three. Why limit this experience that's going to happen to just three? And why these three? Look, if Judas was a problem, send him off to do something. Take the 11 with you. If Judas is the problem, why reduce it to three and only to three? And why these three? He took them up a mountain, actually up a high mountain. Why a mountain? Now, if he's wanted to take them on retreat, he could have taken them on a boat. We know that he's been in the Sea of Galilee on retreat. You can be alone out there. Later, near the end of his life, he took them to an upper room. You can be alone there. We know that various of the saints went into the wilderness or to the desert. He could have taken them out there. All kinds of options. Why a mountain? And then, interestingly, we're given a description of this mountain. It's a high one. And even though we're given a description as being high, we're not given the name of a mountain. And folks in that area would certainly have known the names of high mountains, but somehow what we have, and here's a little clue I'm going to give you, always be noticing things that are not told us. Be noticing absences as well as what is in the text. Many times it's what's not given us, which is almost as important as what is given us. We're not given a name. Question, why an interest in a mountain? Why a high mountain? But why no name for it? By the way, don't let your questions overwhelm you. They will mount, and they will get to be a big pile, and you'll begin to think, I will never answer these. Not a problem. Just keep plowing ahead. Apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, transfigured. Change of appearance. And I will tell you that this is a passive verb in Greek. It shows up oftentimes this way in English, although we might miss it in English. I think what we have here is that Jesus did not do this to himself. Somebody else did this to him. He had his appearance changed by someone else. And in fact, it may be implied just a little line beneath that. There must have been a heavenly launderer at work in order to get those clothes as bright and clean and supernaturally glistening and glowing as they were. Then we find that they became the garments that became, the focus is now on his garments. This is not like the vision of Jesus we have in Revelation 1, where we see his eyes and his mouth and his hair being described. In other words, no body part of Jesus is being described. We have rather his clothing. It's his clothing that changed its appearance. A good question. Why the interest in the clothing and not the body itself? We move on. Became glistening and intensely white. What is the purpose of us seeing this particular color? And not just a particular color, but seeing it in the intensity of the color. Glistening. Something is radiant. There is a kind of outgoingness to the color. I see that several people are dressed in white. I see I'm color challenged. Help me. If it's not a white top, tell me. It is? Good. But I'll be honest. It wasn't glowing. It's clean, I know. I know you laundered it recently, I suspect. It is white. It is bright. But it is not radiantly glowing. Here we have radiance and whiteness, two things together here. Then we see, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, what is going on here? We notice, we can say pretty clearly, there are two characters show up. We know who they are, Elijah and Moses. And they're doing something with Jesus. They're talking with Jesus. Question. And this is a fun question to dwell on. If you were given the right to construct a scene in which Jesus is going to have a conversation with an Old Testament character, and you were given the freedom of choosing any character you wanted to have there to talk with Jesus, what would be some of the options? And if we had time, we would just step back and I would take actual your suggestions. I've done this many, many times, and there are lots of good suggestions. You could have Adam. Wouldn't that be a nice first Adam, second Adam thing? You could have first Adam kind of slinking up to Jesus saying, sorry, I blew it. You're going to start this whole thing over again the right way, aren't you? There could have been Isaiah. Dave mentioned he's off. Isaiah's book is often referred to as the fifth gospel. Is so loaded with messianic stuff. It'd be cool to have Isaiah walking up saying, "I see you now. I see you now. You're here, right?" Or what about David? Of course. Solomon, the paragon of wisdom and of governance. And the list goes on and on for people we could have as great characters to be there. But instead we have Elijah and Moses. The question would be, why those two? And they were talking with Jesus. And here, again, we can note an absence. We're told they're talking with Jesus. What are we not told? What they're talking about. And why would an author be interested in letting us know they're talking, but not even tell us the content of the conversation? What's going on there? We move on to verse 5. And Peter said, "Master, it is well that we're here. Let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, I do recommend using maybe as many as three different versions of the Bible in your English translations in front of you, because I know that for some of you that may seem a bit off-putting or put you on sand that you're not comfortable standing on, but what you'll discover is you'll discover where there are problems in the text where translators have struggled. My mentor in seminary when I was coming up would actually decide what assignments to give us for doing exegesis papers by finding places where the translators differed from one another. You say, there's a place to go. You write a paper on that. Here, if you have your versions out in front of you, you'll discover that the translators all get blown up by this word for what Peter says he wants to build. In my RSV says booths. Another translation, tabernacles. Another translation, tents. Another translation, shelters. Another translation, shrines. And it goes on. I think there are maybe as many as 8 different English words used. And by the way, each one of them has a very different connotation in our ears. A booth means different. Like Superman comes out of one. You're asked at a restaurant, booth or table. This doesn't make much sense. A tent, I think of as a temporary shelter like this one down here. Shelter means to me, you've got bad weather, you need protection from it. What's the purpose of Peter's proposal here? And you have to do some battle with that word there. We move on. And we see that we've got then, he proposes three booths, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And I shouldn't be amused, but I'm kind of pleasantly surprised and amused that many of my students ask the question, how do the disciples know the identities of these two other people, Moses and Elijah? And I think it is an interesting question. It could be that they just overheard the conversation and gathered from the content of the conversation. I doubt that they were wearing name tags. I'll just put it that way. I don't think that was what was going on. But there are certain stereotypic things. For example, Elijah is known to have had a certain kind of clothing, and maybe he showed up in his, you know, rough clothing and leather belt and such. I don't know, but they knew it was Moses and Elijah, and Peter wants to build three whatevers, I'll put it that way, for one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Then quickly in verse 6, we're told, "For he did not know what to say, for they were exceedingly afraid." I think it's safe to say that this next verse helps us understand the previous verse, that when Peter makes this offer, something about it is very off base. Something about it is completely undone. It doesn't make sense. It's not right. Why? Because the next verse tells us he said this because he was scared out of his mind. Question we would, I think, have, we should, as modern Western people, what's so terrifying about seeing somebody glow? Most of us would immediately do this. You'll know what I'm going to do right now. we would go, oh, John is glowing. This is going to go viral. Man, I have never seen anything like this before. Okay, it's going out now. It'll never be retrieved. The whole world will see it. Cool. Can I come up and touch you now? See if my hand goes through you. This is a very modern, Western, secular approach to seeing something weird and odd and unusual. I'll just cut through the fog here and say that to see anything like this for anybody other than modern Western folk is a cause of great terror. I'm in the wrong place. I shouldn't be seeing this. This is dangerous to me. I could die. So he is absolutely terrified, and for good reason. We move on. He did not know what to say. And verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Notice, we have a cloud speaking. Why do we have a cloud speaking? Why wouldn't it just be a voice easily identifiable? But a cloud speaks, and this cloud overshadows. Now, actually, some of your translations might read envelop. And those are two different notions, aren't they? For a cloud to envelop us here, it would mean that it would settle down in its mist and it would divide us from each other. I don't even know, is Dale over there? I don't know. I have to go over here because a cloud has descended and has enveloped us. I have to go over here, try to feel him. But overshadow is a different matter. Overshadow means it goes over top and creates, let's say, a darkness. We may see each other dimly, but we're overshadowed, we're not enveloped. Which one is it, and why does that make sense? Out of the voice comes a cloud that says two things. This is my son, listen to him. We're going to unpack that. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Now, I'm going to make two giant brackets here and say there's a lot of work that will go in to trying to answer these questions. I'll not lie to you. It takes work and time, and as Wesley used the word, we've heard it, searching the scriptures. There's just no way to roll out of bed and say, I know what all this means. It will take effort and work and reading and study, and it will take the attitude of humility and patience to say, I will work with texts, I will work with God's word, and I will keep pushing ahead on it. But I want to give a very, very big clue to start with, and this is something that should pertain to nearly every time you open the New Testament. And that is that the New Testament is actually in a dance with the Old Testament in almost every single story you can ever look at. It is often an invisible dance. Imagine that if I were to take one of you ladies by the hand, two hands, and we're going to be doing like a, I don't even know what you call it, a swinging dance where we go around and around and around, and you could see the centrifugal force pulling us apart from each other, but we're gripping hard, and notice how our bodies would be leaning outwards, right? Now, if you happen to see, if all of a sudden my partner were made invisible, and you were to see me going around like that, you would have to conclude there is an invisible partner because the gravitation works. It's weird. This doesn't make sense unless there is an invisible partner there. Think of it that way. Every passage you're reading will have the invisible dance partner of the Old Testament. In the back of my United Bible Society Greek New Testament, there is a wonderful pair of indices. You can find these in study Bibles. It's easy to come by them. I've done a little count myself. This is just the New Testament, but the index, there's two indexes. One index is the number of actual quotations from the Old Testament. Any idea how many times the New Testament quotes the Old Testament? No, I'm not gonna ask you for an exact answer. I'll give you a rough number. About 350 times. That's just about four per page in my Greek New Testament here. That's how often there's a visible dance partner. Now, there's a thing called, and I'd like you to hear this word here, an allusion. A-L-L-U-S-I-O-N. An allusion is not a quote. An allusion is a place where the gospel writers are playing with the imagery and they're playing with some of the wording of the Old Testament, even though they're not quoting it. There's an index here also for what are called allusions. Here's a question. How many allusions are in this index here in my Greek New Testament where the editors have said, it's not quoted, but I'm pretty sure this text is dancing with this or that or the other text of the Old Testament. Any idea how many allusions they list? Right around, hold on to your seats, drum roll, 3,000. 3,000, and add that to the number of quotations, 350, and you have 3,350 places in just the New Testament, the 27 books, where there is dancing going on with the Old Testament. You can almost always get deeper in a story in the New Testament or any teaching anywhere by saying there's a standard question. What passages of the Old Testament are we dancing with? And when we get the dance partner into view, then we'll get tremendous help. Now, I want to suggest to you there is a dance partner to this story of Transfiguration. I think it is from Exodus 24. And in that story there, for the sake of time, I'm going to need to tell you about it, but you can write it down, certainly you can turn there. But in Exodus 24, what we have are about 8 different connecting points with this Transfiguration story. We have the mention of 6 days. We have the mention of a cloud. We have the mention of brightness and glory. We have a voice coming from a cloud. We have Moses there. We also have the whole idea of a certain subset of people coming up with Moses. This time it was only to be his servant, Moses' servant, who would go up with him on the mountain. So notice the selectivity there. Only Moses would go up with his servant. And then we discover something about the fear, because earlier in that chapter we're told that the elders of Israel sat and ate in the presence of God, and God held his hand back from slaying them. Where'd that come from? The danger of seeing God, the danger of seeing something holy. This is what goes into Peter's terror of actually seeing something that is supernatural. And so, I'm going to just deliver this sort of conclusion. The mountain in the Transfiguration is correlated to, or should be correlated to, the mountain at Sinai, where the Israelites met God, received the law through this servant Moses, and were given their marching orders, their constitution, the law, everything. Notice the obedience. Through the agent comes full obedience to God and a revelatory experience on that mountain. All faithful Jews look back to that mountain. They look back to that mountain as the foundation of Israel's existence and their calling. Yes, there was an Exodus, but at the mountain they were married to God. I think it's a slam dunk that most faithful Jews, reading the story of Transfiguration, they would hear these clues and they would say, this is the new Sinai. We have a new law coming through the announcement of how obedience is to be done now, right? And that's why we have, I think, then this situation developing here. And I think, to kind of close at least one or two little loops, I think why we're not given the name of the mountain right there, perhaps in northern Israel, is because the writer Mark doesn't want us to hang up on the exact geography there. because he's wanting us to look through this high mountain to the real high mountain back there at Sinai where Israel met God. This is meant to be like that, to supersede it in a way. So there's an awful lot going on here. Now, I am so glad to be teamed up with David and with John. I feel like it makes my job a lot easier because I don't have to hit everything I need to hit and say everything I need to say, because these brethren have done such a great job. One of the things they've emphasized, and I've mentioned it too, is the importance of obedience, right? And you see it right here. This is my son, listen to him. Listen, that actually comes through in English well enough. We tell our kids, hey, listen up. Listen to your mom and dad. It doesn't mean just turn your earlobe in that direction and say, yeah, I heard you. No, it means I heard you and I'm going to obey you. That's what we mean by listen. And so, same thing here with the Greek. It's not a special word, it's just listen. That means has all those connotations with it. This is my son, listen to him. Now I want to press on further because there is, again, so much more to do in this. But I want to ask a question, go back to a question I might not have actually asked, but it occurs many times. You'll discover in the middle of the night, you'll wake up and you go, oh, there's a question I forgot to ask about that passage. Why Moses and Elijah at all? Why bring them in at all? I think that sometimes a good strategy is to subtract things from stories and ask, what would be missing if I took this out? We know things ought not be taken out. I'm just saying it's an exercise to explore. Couldn't Jesus have just taken his three disciples up to a mountaintop, stood there, done his glow thing, voice from heaven say, here's your point of obedience, obey him, and wouldn't we have the same effect? They would come down the mountain and they would say, Jesus is our authority, we will listen to him. Why drag in two old codgers from the Old Testament and have them there? And even more puzzling, why have them there but not mention what they're talking about? Here are some things I want to suggest to you. I think a lot of this has to do with identifying the significance of Moses and Elijah, and then identifying why even they're there. Here we go. I'm suggesting this to you. I think there's really good evidence, I won't go into it, to take Moses and Elijah as representing the law and the prophets. And you'll find that expression, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets, in a variety of places. I think what they represent then was what we would call the Old Testament. That is all that God has said, all that God has revealed through the law and the prophets, through Moses and the prophets. So that when Jesus comes and is talking with these two other characters here, and when God says through the cloud, this is my son, listen to him, what we have taking place is a shift in final authority from the what we would call the Old Testament to Jesus. You have revered the Old Testament. You have subscribed in every jot and tittle to the Old Testament. Now we're shifting the authority to Jesus himself. I think this is the significance of the cloud overshadowing. My guess is that we're to use our imaginations to see what has happened here. And as the lights are turned down from the sun, Elijah and Moses will disappear because they're not glowing with their own supernatural light. And what will emerge to their vision is Jesus alone, who is now aglow. Now their eyes are focused uniquely on Jesus. This also, I think, is it helps us in these ways also. If Elijah and Moses had not been there, I think that the voice from heaven, this is my son, listen to him, could have been misunderstood in two different ways. Here is one way it could be misunderstood. This is my son, listen to him, add him to Elijah, add him to Moses, add him to all the other biblical authorities and prophets you know. In other words, line them up. And I think this is exactly the problem with Peter's suggestion. Peter was not perceiving at that moment that Jesus stands out uniquely from Elijah and Moses, who had been chief authorities. And so when he says, we'll build three honorary structures, I think the word shrine is kind of close to honor. We'll build three structures. He was missing the point, and he was putting Jesus simply among Moses and Elijah. The other problem that is being, I think, addressed is this. Again, what is unusual about this? Here I'm going to need to take us back into the ancient Near East, into the Greco-Roman world, in fact, much of antiquity, and that is this. And you can read it through the Old Testament, and think of King Herod. When kings come into power, you might not realize it, but one of the first things they must do is kill off all their rivals. They will kill off other kings. They will kill off other claimants. Many kings will even kill off their own sons, except for the one son they wish to succeed him. We may not realize it, but what we have is a really unusual situation here in which a king, Jesus has been, I think, in his baptism, inaugurated as king, identified as king in very subtle ways throughout. Now he's being revealed in kingly royal glory, son of God, in the Davidic lineage there. He is a king. And you would think, now at first it may seem funny to you, but a careful observation will say, I noticed that Jesus did not kill Moses and Elijah. That would have been the normal instinct of a king. Any rival authority is to be killed. Instead, what we find, and here's why I think Mark doesn't have an interest in telling us what they're talking about. He has an interest in telling us that they are talking. And he uses an interesting Greek word here. It's a combination of the simple word laleo, which means to speak, but with a preposition sun, bound to it, which means with, to speak with, to converse with. And when you look up in a Greek dictionary, New Testament Greek dictionary, about this word, you'll find words like consult with, discuss with. What we have is Jesus in an embrace with Moses and Elijah. They are discussing together, which tells us that these are not in contradiction to each other. They are not at odds with each other. They're actually consulting with each other. One could almost forgive Peter for, at that point, saying, well, let's build three booths because they're consulting with each other. Equals consult, friends consult. They're just friends. Jesus is another. The darkness comes. Jesus stands out, and he is uniquely identified as someone who is above even his discussion partners. He is above them. I have a friend who has taught philosophy for many, many years, and he invented a sentence I thought was really interesting, and I've used it year by year by year. I've given him credit for it. His name is Michael Peterson. He's invented a sentence that I think is just brilliant. Here it is. I'll give you it word by word. I didn't say she lied. I'll give it again. I didn't say she lied. Now, here's the trick with this sentence. I gave it to you in a very monotoned, kind of paced way, a way that none of us would say that sentence. But now I want to give you that sentence with stress upon different words, and you'll hear I can say the very same words, and you will hear five completely different sentences. Are you ready? I didn't say she lied. Dale did. I didn't say she lied. And by the way, when we negate the verb, that's the way of negating the whole thing together. I didn't say she lied. You all are old enough and have lived long enough to know what that means. I didn't say she lied. I didn't say she lied. Notice, I didn't change any words. All I did was change which word I'm going to emphasize. I think many biblical sentences are like that, where we've kind of got to find out where the stress is, and I actually think that the voice from heaven, we need to kind of work at re-stressing it. Not, "This is my beloved son," although that would work, and "Listen to him," although that in a sense works. Those words are there. How about this? "The darkness has descended. Jesus is aglow. He's standing out there. Now, this one is my beloved son. Listen to him." And there, I think what we have is the emphasis placed properly that pulls Jesus out and distinguishes him from others. So the one error is to just add Jesus in. The other error is to wipe and kill off Moses and Elijah. I want to kind of bring this into a landing and talk about the Old Testament a little bit. Because the Old Testament, I think, has become more of a problem for Christians these days. And the reason I'm talking about it is because I think Moses and Elijah represent the Old Testament. And I think, in a way, what we have is a little bit of a problem, that we tend to go in either of these directions. Either the Old Testament it's all, the Bible is all flat. Wherever you drop your finger down, it's all the Word of God. It's all equally whatever. And we're kind of forgetting that Jesus is a final authority, a lens through whom we need to read everything. On the other hand, there are those who are, I won't name names, you may know who they are, some leading evangelicals who have recently said, "The Old Testament is no longer relevant for us." I view that as the equivalent of killing off Moses and Elijah. I've already given you statistics with regard to how often the Old Testament is quoted and alluded to in the New Testament. I just want to push a little further in this, and I want to take you for our last few minutes to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we could go on and on and on this important topic, and that is what to do with the Old Testament, what we Christians should do with the Old Testament. Or to put it in terms of the Transfiguration story, what should we do with Moses and Elijah? If we have signed up for Jesus as being our supreme authority, what shall we do with Moses and Elijah? And here I want to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to read to you some very commonly heard words. You remember, you will know where I'm diving in here. I'll dive in at verse 14 of chapter 3. "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." We'll pause there for a moment. What sacred writings are these? Can't be the New Testament. Hasn't been written yet. It's the Old Testament. These are the sacred writings. These are the writings with which Timothy has been discipled. He's been discipled from the Old Testament. Notice, "with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Shock. The Old Testament is great source material for evangelism, for bringing people to Jesus. Timothy was one who was deeply taught in the old, what we call the Old Testament here. And then, verse 16, "all Scripture." And maybe we need to hear that in the sense of not just the New Testament, but the New Testament and the whole of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that, verse 17, "the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete and equipped for every good work." Let's start at the end, and then we'll make a few comments, and we'll be finished. Would you like to be, do I want to be, complete and equipped for every good work? If you're a pastor, do you want your people to be complete and equipped for every good work? Notice how full and rich that sounds. Well, guess how you get there? You get there by being deeply taught, by being deeply formed by the Holy Scriptures as inspired by God. In other words, we have the Spirit of God inspiring the Scriptures, and it's through the Scriptures that we are formed and shaped. And this is not a matter just of being able to answer quiz bowl questions. It's a matter of being equipped to serve God richly and fully. I am so glad that I am teamed up with people, David and John in particular. I don't think I need to sweat on this one at all, because you're hearing that again and again and again. A robust confidence in the Scripture. A robust confidence in Scripture. Let God form us in that. And I want to pray a prayer for us as we finish out, because I can do my best to urge us all into a deeper engagement with Scripture, and we can make our best efforts at persuading and arguing for it. Here's what will turn you around and get you around the corner. If God Himself would set within you such a deep hunger for the Word that you can hardly stand it. You will find yourself wanting to go to Scripture. You will find yourself longing to go there. How I love Thy Word, O God. That's my prayer right now. I want to pray a prayer. Pray right along with me. However young or old you are, whatever station you're at in life, whatever you think of yourself in terms of Christian maturity or not, everybody can pray this prayer. Father in heaven, give me a hunger for your word. Pray it with me in silence in your hearts. It will be simply this. Father in heaven, give me a hunger for your word. Now, I want to pray it, and you pray it in your hearts with me if you would. Father in heaven, give me a hunger for your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.